Welcome to Music for Life, exploring the purpose and value of music to humanity's enrichment. I'm your host, Ryan Malone. In this episode, we will explore the grand instrumental ensembles of history, particularly Western music's most prized grouping, the orchestra. That is a massive sound you just heard coming from Richard Strauss's tone poem, Death and Transfiguration, using a massive orchestra. And on today's show, titled The Orchestra, we will discuss the recent history of this phenomenal combination of instruments. In our segment, Sounds of Scripture, we will talk about biblical references to the ancient versions of the symphony orchestra. In the Classroom Corner segment, we will talk about the role symphony orchestras have played in music education. And in our segment, Backstage Banter, I sit down with a very distinguished guest, Maestro Joel Levine, conductor of the Oklahoma City Philharmonic Orchestra.
There is only one music director of a fully professional orchestra in the state, and that's me. So, in the state of Oklahoma, there's only one of me. There are probably 12, at least maybe 15 brain surgeons in Oklahoma City, but there's only one symphony orchestra conductor.
Maestro Levine discusses what it's like to be at the helm of a professional orchestra.
My job, in very quick fashion, is to unify it. I very quickly put things in order. That's what it's about. It's coming to the same vision of how the piece works.
The modern symphony orchestra is a miraculous invention, one of the noblest creations of Western civilization. It involves the creation and refinement over centuries of so many component parts, several dozen exquisite instruments. To work at its peak, it requires expert skill and artistry on the part of a whole stageful of masterful musicians. It features all of these components functioning together with dazzling complexity and beauty to bring masterpieces of musical composition to life. The history of the orchestra is filled with drama, invention, and impressive creativity. It is the story of composers pushing the envelope, seeking new ways to expand and perfect this medium by making increased demands on instrumentalists. These men and women searched for new colors, new tonal qualities, new nuances over the course of centuries. But before we get into the more recent history of the symphony orchestra, I want to go back millennia. See, when we talk about music history and appreciation, we usually survey the past 300 years or so, what we call the standard repertoire. But before we get into that discussion, we're going to interject our first regular segment of the show called Sounds of Scripture. This is where we survey the Bible's many references to music. And the reason I want to do this is because there are many references to music in this text that give us insight into what ancient music was like. So rather than confining our discussion of music history to the past few centuries, I want to give this broad historical sweep first, and that's how we will view the biblical text in a historical way. So let's dive into our first segment, Sounds of Scripture.
I praise you in the dance.
The music we heard right there was from a stage production we did here on the Herbert W. Armstrong College campus in Armstrong Auditorium. It was a musical called David, The Endless Throne Begins. And this is the scene where David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. So this is our musical rendition of this grand event in biblical history. Now, this is one of the examples listed in the Old Testament of a sophisticated, refined combination of instruments that we might term a precursor to the symphony orchestra or to a grand instrumental ensemble. There are at least four references in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, referencing an occasion where a grouping of instruments or different families of instruments were being used as an orchestral ensemble. And this is the second of those references. The first one is found back in the book of 1 Samuel. This is a time in Israel's history where Samuel had begun an educational institution. He had founded a special school or college, which is indicated to have had three campuses throughout the land. And there's an account in 1 Samuel 10 where Samuel is talking to Saul, who is about to be endowed with God's anointing as the king of Israel, the first king of Israel. And the college that Samuel had founded was in full swing by this time, by the time that Samuel anointed Israel's first monarch. Now, the first verses of 1 Samuel 10 show us that Samuel is telling Saul how and when he will receive God's Spirit, how and when he will receive this special power in order to be able to rule Israel. And it says, just to quote a little bit of it here, it says, "When you are departed from me today, then you shall find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. Then you shall go on forward from thence, and you shall come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And that you shall come to the hill of God." Now, something was going to happen special on this hill of God. "You shall come to the hill of God," it says, "where there is a garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass when you are come there to the city that you shall meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place." This company of prophets would have been students of Samuel's school. This company of prophets, it said, would come down from the high place, and notice how it says they would appear. It says, "with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of the Eternal will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man." So here was this amazing musical moment in Israel's history, and it accompanied this moment where Israel was endowed, as the scriptures say there, with a king, with God's help and God's power behind him, and music was to be part of his spiritual genesis. Music was to be part of his anointing, he would come to this hill of God and he would hear this grouping of instruments. Now, according to Alfred Sendri's seminal work on Israel's music history, it's called Music in Ancient Israel. He said that Samuel's company of the prophets represents doubtless the first public music school in human history. Sendri writes that Samuel's prophecy shows which instruments have been taught in this conservatory of music. So here we have a biblical reference or implication of a music school, a conservatory of music that was part of this greater prophetic school that Samuel had begun. And it's evident that this school was having quite an impact on the nation, that the school's curriculum was not just confined to religious subjects, but the arts were a heavy part of the course material, especially if music was going to be so important in the activity of prophesying. Arthur Penrhyn Stanley wrote, "Song and music and dance were interwoven in some sacred union." That's what he wrote in The History of the Jewish Church. And that was describing Samuel's schools. Unger's Bible Dictionary says that music was by no means cultivated merely that the sons of the prophets might employ it in connection with their discourses, but also as a means of awakening holy susceptibilities and emotions in the soul, of lifting up the spirit to God, and so preparing it for the reception of divine revelations. But for whatever reason music was employed in these schools, we do see it was a big part of Samuel's educational institutions. And the grouping of these instruments is also an interesting thing to study into in terms of how advanced and how sophisticated the music instruction was at this school. And it indicates an orchestral type of performance. And here we have reference to these Hebrew instruments, the nebel, N-E-B-E-L, the tof, T-O-F, the chalil, C-H-A-L-I-L, and the kinnor, K-I-N-N-O-R. So these are four instruments that are represented in this ensemble, four very different instruments from all we can tell from the Hebrew meaning. This is the first chronological mention of the nebel and the chalil, and I'll explain what those probably are based on the Hebrew definition. Now, when it comes to explaining these instruments or translating these Hebrew words, we do have some challenges. I mean, imagine how difficult it would be 4,000 years from now to try to uncover what our instruments were like just based on their names. Say, if there were no archaeological or historical record of the instruments we use in the standard fine art music of today. I mean, imagine someone knew that there was 4,000 years ago an instrument called the piano, which in Italian means soft, and imagine if there were no record that this name came from the word pianoforte or forte piano, since it was named after its capability to play varying degrees of volume. How difficult would it be then to understand what this instrument was like just based on the word? Or what if historians years from now discovered that we used to perform opera? If they looked at the etymology of that word, they would see that opera is Latin and the plural of the word opus, which means work. So the word literally means works. Now, of course, in that hypothetical situation, we're dealing with multiple languages. In our study of the Hebrew music, we're looking at one language, Hebrew, where the roots of the words and similarly spelled words are related to one another. So that's good. There is still some trouble in that, though. I have a book here by Joachim Braun called Music in Ancient Israel, Palestine. And he says that Roman authors were among the first to try to explain and explicate the meaning, significance, authenticity, and symbolism of the biblical names of musical instruments, though Mishnaic and Talmudic tractates, as well as the Church Fathers, also engaged in such early discussions. The original source itself, however, namely the Hebrew text, he writes, is unfortunately multi-layered by nature, and because its contextual relationships constantly shift, The entire question of its interpretation in this regard is extremely difficult and controversial. Even the Hebrew terms are ambiguous. Alfred Sendri writes that the chroniclers restrict themselves mainly to mentioning the names of the instruments, but with the lapse of time, even this primary knowledge was dimmed to such an extent that already the early rabbinic writers were in doubt whether some of the names referred to a stringed instrument or a wind instrument. The pictorial representations in Egyptian, Babylonian, Assyrian, and partly also in Greek and Roman antiquities, he writes, furnish us a working basis for drawing reasonable conclusions about the instruments of the ancient Hebrews. The etymology of the Hebrew names of instruments affords valuable information as to their origin and sometimes also their sound quality. So I just wanted to present that to show the challenges that we face when talking about these Hebrew instruments. But still, I think in the context of, say, an orchestral discussion, we can get a pretty good idea of the families of instruments involved. Again, here we're talking about 1 Samuel 10 and the ensemble or the orchestra used by the company of prophets or the students that Samuel had go out and greet the future king Saul. Now we're talking about the nebel, the tof, the chalil, and the kinnor. The nebel and the chalil are first referenced here in the Hebrew Bible's chronology. The nebel, this is particularly an ambiguous instrument, and I'm going to explore this here just briefly to give you an idea of what this instrument may have been like. This may be a little bit controversial, perhaps. But despite the dearth of archaeological evidence, historians will insist that the nebel is a stringed instrument of some kind. Now, Joachim Braun admits that the historian has no real archaeological evidence of harps for any subsequent interpretation of the word nebel. Now, for the sake of just summarizing this, I can get into more detail in another episode when we talk more about what this ancient instrument might have been, but just to give you an overview of what it might be so we can go back to our discussion of the orchestral ensemble of 1 Samuel 10, there's a lot of discussion as to what this nebel is. The authorized version of the Bible translates this Hebrew word as psaltery 22 times and vial 4 times, so it's that's even confusing there. Why didn't they just use the same word every time? Well, the context really doesn't make sense for it to be a psaltery or an ancient guitar or lute-like instrument in some cases, so they translated it as vial in another case. There's reference to this instrument when you look at the contexts in which it's presented. There's references to it having a powerful drone, that it's capable of a really loud noise. And the meaning of the word literally is a skin bag or skin bottle. It means to inflate or bulge, or it can mean something that collapses when empty. So it may have been the ancient form of a Julian pipe or a bagpipe. The next instrument in Samuel's student orchestra is the chalil. The Bible mentions the chalil, which is always translated pipe in the authorized version. And the root of chalil means to hollow out or to pierce. The Septuagint and the Vulgate render it as a kind of reed instrument, like a clarinet or oboe. Some also consider it a flute. The only wind instrument that archaeology can be sure existed in Israel's Iron Age is the double pipe, like a double flute. Now today, we're quite familiar with the sounds of the clarinet in Jewish music, and perhaps that sound ideal had its roots in this biblical instrument. Now, it may actually have been a description of a family of instruments. Alfred Sendri asserted that the Hebrew terms for pipes referred more to families of instruments rather than specific individual instruments, like we say, the woodwinds. So this orchestra has a nebel, maybe a skin bag, leather bag, kind of Julian pipe, and then these chalil, or these pipes, or woodwinds. And then it also references the tof. The toff is the timbrel or the tambourine or some sort of drum, or again, maybe a family of percussion instruments, a family of instruments where a skin is stretched over a frame and hit. So there was percussion in this orchestral ensemble. And then the instrument named last in this listing is the kinnor. Now that is the most referenced popular string instrument of the Hebrew culture, the kinnor, or the harp. And we'll have a whole program on plucked stringed instruments where I can go into more detail about the Hebrew Bible's references to the harp and the various sizes, the various number of strings perhaps, really another family of instruments that were employed in the Hebrew culture. And that instrument was, of course, included in this ensemble of Samuel's schools. So that's a brief description of these four instruments, or really probably families of instruments described in the orchestra. And because all these instruments are named together, they were assuredly played together, much like our modern ensemble playing. Lang's commentary states this: "The music which went before them shows that in these societies, religious feeling was nourished and heightened by sacred music, though music was also elsewhere cultivated. The four instruments which accompanied them indicate the rich variety and advanced culture of the music of that day." So this reference to these four instruments playing together, coming out of this educational institution, that really bespeaks an advanced musical culture. And it really is a precursor to the orchestral ensembles of our day, of our Western civilization. Now, the next reference in the biblical text to an orchestral type ensemble can be found in the event where King David transferred the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And if you're familiar with this account, you know that this actually happened in two phases. The first time David tried it, it ended in the death of someone, and that caused him to abandon the operation. And then he came back later and did it again and reorganized some things. And so you can see from this account how David, according to the biblical account, used a combination of different instruments, an orchestral type ensemble. It says in 1 Chronicles 13:8, "And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets." So here we have a variety of musical instruments accompanying singing and dancing, as we'll see. But here we're going to focus on the orchestral ensemble itself. Now, there was a lot of enthusiasm in this celebratory processional, but there were some problems in this first phase, or this first effort to transfer the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I'm going to skip ahead, though, to the second time David moves the Ark. The first time, it says that he left the Levites really out of the situation. He didn't have them carrying the Ark as he was ordered to by his God. He also had all Israel playing these trumpets, which were very clearly a Levitical responsibility, so there may even have been a problem with the music. But now he gets the Levites involved, these trained musicians, and he has their support now to move this monumental religious symbol back to the capital city. It says in 1 Chronicles 15 that the Levites and the priests sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And it says the children of the Levites bore the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And then David speaks to the chiefs of those Levitical families. And it says in verse 16 of that chapter, David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, or literally with instruments of singing, psalteries and harps and cymbals sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So now The music is full of different instruments and voices, and it is in the hands of the Levites. Here is the beginning of the Levitical musical service under King David. And here the chief Levites chose the musicians. It says, so the Levites appointed Heman the son of Joel, and of his brethren Asaph the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari their brethren, Ethan the son of Cushiah. And that's in verse 17. So as we continue in our discussions in these Sounds of Scripture segments here on Music for Life, we're going to learn more about Heman and Asaph and Ethan, and Ethan, whose name was later changed to Jeduthun or Jeduthun. And these three musicians in 1 Chronicles 15 were all singers, and they also sounded with cymbals of brass or cymbals of bronze. And of the three, Asaph eventually takes an eminent role, because there's always a clear governmental structure. There's always a musical director, a leader, someone in charge of that. And then we can see that in addition to these three, there were eight Levites playing the Nebalim al-Alamot, or as Abraham Edelson, the music historian, supposed, these were bagpipes, and that the Nebalim referred to the bags, and that the Alamot, the word for a treble or soprano, referred to the flute or the pipe that was blown into with the bagpipe. Verse 21 shows that six others were playing the kinnor, and those are harps, and it says there's an indication there that they were playing in octaves, playing upon the eighth, that famous musical interval that we'll talk about. They were probably playing in octaves in order to have a leading melody in the musical composition. You can look at the verse there and see that. And then it says there was one of the Levites who was skillful and instructed in the song. But then in verse 24, we see the silver trumpets referenced again in this phase of the ark's transport, and this time they are being blown by the priests. So everything is structured exactly as was commanded in the law of Moses. David is doing everything according to that. And this particular phase, this particular transport of the Ark of the Covenant, is an extremely joyous and blessed occasion, according to the account here. Now, the nation was also involved in this, the people standing by. It says, thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal with shouting and with sound of the cornet, or that's the shofar, the ram's horn. We'll talk more about that when we talk about brass instruments. And with trumpets, there's the silver trumpets, and with cymbals making noise with psalteries and harps. So they were involved as well. Certainly musical service was not restricted to the Levites, but certainly the Levites had a leading role, and then the people were also involved. So there's a number of instruments being employed here in this musical celebration, another precursor to the symphony orchestra. That's the closest thing we can think of when we think of the grandeur of this kind of music being played as this procession marches into the streets of Jerusalem. The third biblical reference to a cornucopia of instruments being employed in a musical celebration can be found in the time of King Solomon, the heir of King David, the successor to King David. This particular occasion was the dedication of the grand first temple, as it is commonly referred to. The temple Solomon built, when it was dedicated, it had a number of musical instruments involved, and it was noted, this musical event was noted for its grandeur and its beauty. Now, if I may briefly, before we get into this event, talk about King Solomon and what a musical king he was. He wasn't just a monarch who supported the arts. He actually was a composer. He composed, according to the biblical record, 1,005 songs. That's a fair bit more than the master of German song, Franz Schubert, who wrote about 600 songs. And of these 1,005 songs, Solomon was most well known for his Song of Songs, or Song of All Songs, which is canonized in the Hebrew Bible. And in addition to being a skilled composer, he also valued the performances of other musicians. It says in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8, that he had men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So he had a choir and an orchestra in his employ. And so he not only was a musician, but a supporter of the arts and one who enjoyed listening to orchestral music. So when it came time to dedicate the temple, we see in 2 Chronicles 5:1 that Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. And then in verse 2, he gathered the Levites to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal out of the city of David, which is Zion. So they had to transport that into the temple. And then verses 11 and 12 say, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And these were the long, straight silver trumpets that were capable of a beautiful tone, and they were able to produce different pitches based on the embouchure and the overtone series that was possible within that particular horn. And that's more of a scientific or musical, a technical musical point there. But they were able to make beautiful tones there, 120 of them. What an ensemble. I mean, this is a carryover of the musical staff from David's day. The priests were in fine linen with 120 on the silver trumpets, more than any modern human being has ever heard performing together, I would argue, I would suppose, along with cymbals and psalteries and harps, another combination of various families of instruments. Verses 13 and 14 show how grand this performance was. It came even to pass, it says, as the trumpeters and singers were as one. And that really is a musical idea, the idea that everything is really together. It's really unified. To make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And so according to this account here, in 2 Chronicles 5, this is a powerful occasion, and the phrase as one is referring to the unity of this orchestra and choir. It was being executed as precisely as it had ever been. Now to the fourth and final biblical reference to an ensemble much like an orchestra. This can be found in Daniel 3. This is the 6th century BC after the nation of Judah had been taken captive by the Babylonians. At this particular point in history, those in Babylon were told the following: that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falls not down and worships shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. and that can be found in Daniel 3, verses 5 through 10. This ordering of instruments is listed three times in these six verses. When Nebuchadnezzar addressed the insubordination of the three young Jews destined for the furnace, he once again mentioned this grouping of instruments. Joachim Braun says that these enigmatic musical instruments are mentioned, quote, almost like a threatening ostinato, unquote, and that they evoke for the Jewish readers, quote, the presence of an alien, even hostile, musical culture, unquote. Aaron Rottmuller says, it is striking that nearly every one of these names is to be found only in this chapter and nowhere else in the scriptures. Now, this is partly because this section is among the Old Testament that's written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. The second half of Daniel 2, verse 4, all the way through Daniel chapter 7, these sections that concern the Gentiles were written in the lingua franca of the Near East, Aramaic. Now, though there are some Hebrew words that correspond directly to the Aramaic here, we still must pose the question, how different was this orchestra? How different was the music of Babylon? According to Daniel 1, the Babylonians were quite interested in learning everything they could from the Jews, and Psalm 137 shows how interested the Babylonians were in the Jews' music. Joachim Braun says, among all the instrument names in the Old Testament, these in Daniel are the only ones deriving from a non-Israelite musical culture. Because none of these names has appeared yet in other sources, it is very difficult to draw on historical sources in clarifying or confirming their identity. So the scholars and the commentators, they don't know exactly what these instruments are referring to, and this is a tricky subject as these musical instruments are not even purely Aramaic words. We can see a mixture of Hebrew and Greek in some of them. For instance, the trumpet that it references, Karna, Q-A-R-N-A, shares similarities with the Hebrew keren, Q-E-R-E-N, the word for horn. We can also pair this etymology with archaeological discoveries from Babylon, which show that cylindrical trumpets, between 70 and 90 centimeters long, with gently conical ends, were used as signaling instruments. And that's from Joachim Braun's book, Music in Israel-Palestine. We can suppose the cornet was a trumpet of some sort made of either metal or clay. The flute that it references here, or the mashrokita, seems to have a root that corresponds with the Hebrew meaning to hiss or whistle. Historians generally agree without much objection that this was a wind instrument of some sort, and Braun supposes a reed instrument even. The katros or kitaros, used for harp here, was similar to the lyre, like the Greek and Roman chitara, or the Arabian quitra, or from where we get our word guitar. It may have even been a long-necked lute, much like our guitar. Braun talks about small symmetrical Hellenistic lyres measuring approximately 50 to 25 centimeters. He says Babylonian tradition included a kind of military ensemble composed of lyre instruments together with drums and cymbals and would have been suitable as a musical ensemble to accompany the kind of mass celebrations associated with the worship of a statue as suggested in the Daniel story. Now, the sackbut is thus translated in the English probably because of the similarity of the Aramaic word sabeka, S-A-B-B-E-K-A, sabeka. Though the English word sackbut refers to a trombone-like instrument, the Aramaic could not imply something more different. Every indication is that this is another type of stringed instrument, perhaps more like a harp contrasted with the lyre that's mentioned earlier that was translated into the English as harp. Kurt Zox believes that it was a horizontal harp. Braun believes it to be a vertical angular harp, with a resonator that was held vertically against the shoulder. So there's some dispute about that. The psaltery, that comes from the Aramaic pesanterin. If that is similar to the Greek psalteron, then it must have been another plucked string instrument. Zox believes it was the vertical harp. Brown suggests a large angular harp. Sendri refers to an iconographic image found in Nineveh of a man striking the strings with a stick, a dulcimer-like instrument. One could argue that certain representations of a stick could also depict a bow and refer to a bowed string instrument, as the ancient world was not anathema to this type of instrument. The next word, dulcimer, is most assuredly not a dulcimer. Again, these English words that come into the Authorized Version have such different meanings today. It was not a dulcimer, an instrument with strings that are struck by a stick, this particular instrument, because the Aramaic word sumpaneia is actually similar to the Italian word for bagpipe, but actually probably more like the Greek word symphonia. Sumpaneia is similar to the Greek symphonia, which means playing together. This is where we get our word symphony. We get it from the Greek symphonia. Now, whether it is a transliteration in Aramaic of this Greek word, we cannot be completely sure. Perhaps it is not referring to an instrument at all, but to all the instruments playing together. Kurt Zox translates it, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the pipes, the lyre, the horizontal and vertical harp, the full consort and all kinds of instruments. So instead of dulcimer, he's taking that word that's similar to the Greek symphonia and saying, as soon as you hear this, 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 and this, and then the full ensemble playing together. This is what he writes in his book, The History of Musical Instruments, published back in 1968. If we accept the Aramaic text word for word, the king's subjects heard the various instruments first singly and then all together. And this is exactly the manner of orchestra playing in the Near East. A flourish on a horn or trumpet may attract attention. Then the performance begins. Several leading instruments out of the band display in an improvised solo performance, each one according to the nature and technique of his instrument. After them, the full ensemble joins in with either a short ritornello or a longer symphony. In addition to the melodic solo instruments, this ensemble comprises drums and other instruments of a merely rhythmical character. It would be appropriate to call them all kinds of tzimara or instruments in the words of the Book of Daniel. And that is what Kurt Zox wrote about that. So those are the four biblical references to ensembles, instrumental ensembles of varying families or types of instruments all playing together. And this concludes the segment in our show, Sounds of Scripture. You are listening to Music for Life. I'm Ryan Malone. You're listening to the prologue or the overture to an opera by Claudio Monteverdi called Orfeo. It was written in 1607, and the reason I'm playing it for you is because Monteverdi was considered by many historians as the first composer for the orchestra as we know it today. He employed 39 performers in this opera orchestra with a heavy emphasis on the strings. And he was the first composer in recent music history to specify which instruments played which parts. Before the existence of the modern symphony orchestra, there were no firmly established instrumental combinations in the musical repertoire. In the Renaissance era, for example, vocal lines would be doubled or mimicked note for note by various combinations of instruments, whatever was available given the circumstances, whether lutes or viols, early strings, or flutes or drums and harpsichord, whatever instruments were available, they doubled or mimicked what the vocalists were doing. So the orchestra, as we know it today, is a fairly modern invention, developing over the past 300 to 400 years. So it was this opera Orfeo, the 1607 composition by Monteverdi, which began the history, you could say, of the modern orchestra. Also during the 1600s, court orchestras consisting of 10 to 25 instrumentalists started appearing in England and France. Compositions for this early orchestra heavily favored the string section. And as music moved into the 1700s and deeper into the Baroque era, woodwinds made their debut in orchestras. By the end of the Baroque era, in 1750, composers were getting quite specific now about the composition of their orchestras. The string section consisted of four parts, with more than one player playing on each part. There were two solo oboes. This is pretty common in the Baroque orchestras. And underpinning the ensemble was a grouping of instruments called a continuo, or a basso continuo. This is like the bass or rhythm section of the orchestra, where it had a keyboard instrument, like a harpsichord or an organ, improvising above this bass line that was doubled by a cello or a bassoon. And this continuo could have also included a lute. We're going to listen to a piece performed by the Venice Baroque Orchestra. It is the third movement of the Concerto in D minor for strings, RV 127. And if you listen carefully, you can hear in the background behind all the bowed strings, you'll hear the harpsichord and the lute, the guitar-like sounding instrument. Talking about the orchestra today on Music for Life, and we're talking about the Baroque era of music history, basically the early 18th century, the late 17th and early 18th centuries. And we just heard a piece by Vivaldi performed by the Venice Baroque Orchestra, and it was the third movement of the Concerto in D minor for strings. And before we finish the first hour of this two-hour program, and you heard a harpsichord and a lute in that last recording. Now, the typical Baroque orchestra had two or three oboes, a bassoon, two or three trumpets, a pair of timpani, strings, and harpsichord. Composers began to savor the variety of colors afforded by the different instrumental families, contrasting the strings against the winds, or using simple homophonic doublings or mimicking of the winds and strings, then playing the same notes together. Let's listen to one of Johann Sebastian Bach's most famous pieces, one of the Brandenburg Concerti. This is a piece of music that features the different families of instruments within the Baroque orchestra. Thank you. Was a little bit of the first movement of J.S. Bach's Brandenburg Concerto No. 3. It was performed by the Academy of St. Martin in the Fields with Sir Neville Mariner conducting. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to talk about a major turning point in music history for the orchestra. This is when the orchestra took on more of a shape and form that we know today. And I hope you'll join us in the next hour as well, because we have two special segments that will feature on this program. One is called Classroom Corner, where we explore how symphony orchestras and composers of orchestral works have educated young people about music through their orchestral compositions. And we'll also talk with a very special guest, Maestro Joe Levine of the Oklahoma City Philharmonic Orchestra. So we'll be right back. You're listening to Music for Life. I'm your host, Ryan Malone, and this is KPCG.